flip with me to Luke chapter 14. So we're taking a short break from our study through 1 Corinthians. We'll pick back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Adam left off. During this time, we'll be focusing on discipleship, understanding what it means to be a disciple and the call of discipleship and the reality that Jesus calls everyone to be disciples, not just the 12 or a small group. He calls all people that believe in him to take that next step and be disciples. So we're looking at some of the things that Jesus says about discipleship. Last week we looked at Luke 5 when Jesus called the four fishermen. Those were like his closest companions. We had Peter and Andrew who are brothers, James and John who are brothers. So you had the four, you had the three closest, the two closest, and then John the beloved. There's a lot to that, but we see his calling on the four fishermen's life. We looked at that in Luke chapter 5, and now we're going to look at Jesus call all the multitudes who are following him to discipleship in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. So that's what we'll be studying today. Next week, we'll get into Philemon, Philemon, tomato, tomato, whatever you want to call it, and we'll look at how Paul disciples Philemon. So we'll look at, you know, what it means to be a disciple, then how to do discipleship, and then we'll get back into 1 Corinthians. So if you would, with me, let's pray and unpack this passage in Luke chapter 14. Lord, we thank you for this time, God, to come together and to study your word, and I pray, Lord, that the words that you speak here, these challenging, difficult words, that we would understand them and understand your heart behind them and understand what you're asking of us. Lord, that we would consider what it means to be a disciple, that we would count the cost, but we would see it as worth it, that the cost of discipleship is worth it, Lord, that you have so much for us, and we miss out when we don't choose to follow you wholeheartedly. Lord, we're all a work in progress, and we're all in different places, and you know that. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, but I pray today that you would stir hearts, that you would challenge us to answer the calling to be disciples, that we would understand it, that we would walk in it, Lord, and we would see how that affects the world around us. So please, Lord, fill us with your spirit and guide us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus is going to get real in this passage. He's going to speak hard truth. He's going to challenge the multitudes, the messages for the multitudes, which is important as we'll look at later. And many of them are going to be offended by the things that Jesus said just on a cultural basis alone. He wants these people who are following him to understand what he's actually asking of them. That in order to follow him, it's going to be costly. That he's calling them to count the cost, to consider if it's worth it to them, because he's calling us and he's calling them to forsake all to follow him. The title of this teaching, ironically, is The Cost of Discipleship. I really didn't plan that. That was the Lord that we're selling. The Cost of the Discipleship book, and that I did prepare this teaching a while back. But the title of this teaching is The Cost of Discipleship. Now, Jesus wasn't afraid to ruffle feathers, okay? He wasn't afraid to say things that would offend people, and he did regularly. He said things that would offend people, and he wasn't doing it just to offend people. He was doing it because he loved them. We see this amazing balance, and it's not even a balance. It just is synchronized. Jesus was full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. He was full of love, but he spoke that which was true, and he didn't water down the truth. He didn't sell people short of what he was actually asking of them. He wanted them to know. He loved them enough to tell them the truth. And sometimes it's hard to hear. See, Jesus has some hard things, some hard sayings in the Word. Some things are easy to hear. Believe in me and you'll inherit eternal life. And there's other things that are difficult. Forsake all and follow me if you want to be my disciple. So we find this balance in the Word of God, and we'll purpose to understand this, but I think it's just fascinating how Jesus, though he loves every single individual, he wasn't afraid of people walking away from him. He wasn't afraid of people rejecting the things that he said, because the truth is the truth, regardless of whether we receive it or not. Jesus had some hard sayings. We see this in John chapter 6, if you flip there real quick. In John chapter 6, now to give you a heads up, So this multitude is following Jesus because he fed them with the bread and the loaves. Remember, he blessed it, he multiplied it. He fed these thousands of people, men and women and children. And so they're following Jesus because they want the food, they want the blessings, they want the fish and the loaves. And Jesus, he calls them out. He fed them, but he tells them, you're just following me because you want the fish and the loaves. You're following me because of what I'm providing for you, but you're not following me for me. And he tells them straight up, I am the bread of life. I am what you need. Okay, yeah, that bread, it's only going to last so long, but if you believe in me, it will last forever. I will satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. Hey, he speaks of the manna falling from heaven back in the wilderness when God provided. And he says, hey, that wasn't Moses that provided the manna. Remember, that was God. Jesus is God. I provided that for you. And not only that, that manna spoke of me. That provision, I am your provision. It's not about what I provide for you. If you're following me just because of what I'm providing for you, then you're following me for the wrong thing. Follow me for me. And so he says this hard saying, and then he goes on to be even more difficult and controversial. And he says in John chapter 6, verse 53, we're going to jump around a little bit just to kind of pull some things out of this. In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's wild. So the people are thinking, wait, is he calling us to cannibalism? How are we going to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Like, is he going to cut off pieces? Like, what does this mean? He's talking about intimacy, and he's speaking of communion, pointing to that, alluding to that. He's saying, you need me. You need my flesh. You need my blood. He's also speaking of the cross because his flesh would be torn. His blood would be spilled out so they could have that intimacy. So we could feed off of Jesus daily. But there were a lot of people that struggled with this and they didn't understand. It says in verse 60. He says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Like, what is he trying to say to us? And it says, because so many didn't understand. It says in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They walked away because of the hard saying. They walked away because they didn't understand what Jesus was asking of them. It's too difficult for them. They didn't have spiritual eyes to see or spiritual ears to hear. They didn't follow him long enough to hear the explanation that he had a reason for the difficulty in their life. He had a reason for the hard thing he was asking them to do. So they walked away. And then it says in verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12 disciples, he says, do you also want to go away? He says, I've chosen you, but you always have the freedom. Jesus isn't forcing us to follow him. He's asking us. He says, do you want to follow? Do you want to walk away? And listen to this. Peter says in verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life also. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, where else are we going to go? To whom will we go? Man, you've shown us enough, Jesus. Maybe there's some things that we don't understand in our life. Maybe there's some difficulties and some tragedies that we go, God, where are you? But you've done enough in our life, Jesus, to make us know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know if we follow you long enough, we're going to come to understand why those things happen. We're going to understand your purpose behind those things, but if we quit now, we'll never understand. So we got disciples. It says there were disciples. There were followers of Christ that walked away during this time. And then there were the 12 that stuck around. Will we stick around when Jesus communicates these hard sayings, when he asks us to do difficult things? He always gives us a choice. But he's asking us in this text in Luke chapter 14, to be willing to forsake all and follow him. Now it's interesting, as we look at the sayings of Jesus, he's never asking us to do something that he hasn't done himself or that he's not willing to do. Jesus forsook all for us, and he's asking us to forsake all for him. Remember, Jesus, he's eternal. He is God. The Word is God. The Word was with God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He dwelt in his heavenly abode. The cherubim circled around him all day and all night. These powerful angels crying out, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Thousands upon thousands of angels serving him, doing whatever he would tell them to do. In his glory, in his perfection, He forsook it. He came down. He became a man. Not just any man, a poor man. A man that didn't have a place to lay his head. A man that was spat on. A man that had his beard ripped out. A man that was ultimately crucified because he spoke the truth. And he died for those that spat on him and ripped out his beard and put the crown of thorns on his head and put those nails in his hands. He forsook all for that, for us. He said, this is what I did for you. I was willing to forsake all for you. Are you willing to forsake all for me? So this is the calling. This is what he's going to ask of the multitudes who are following him in this moment. He says in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, he says, now great multitudes went with him. We see Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. That's very important. Now these multitudes, as we saw in John 6 and we see in other places, they're not all following him out of sincerity of heart because they want him. Some are following him because of the blessings. Some are following him because of the fish and the loaves. Others are following him because their neighbors are following him, and their friends are following him, and their family members are following him. Others are following him because they want to see the miracles. Wow, he's healing people. I want to see more of that. Who wouldn't? Others are following because they want to hear the message. They just want to hear what he has to say just because he's an amazing teacher, the best teacher that ever lived. And then there are those who are following him because they just want him. They just want to be close to Jesus. So the multitude, they're following him for different reasons. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, why are we following him? First, are we following Jesus? Second, why are we following Jesus? It's because of the bread and the loaves. Is it because we want the provision? Is it because our family members follow him, so we follow him? Our parents follow him, so we follow him? Our community follows him, so we follow him? We have a nation that Christianity has a big influence, so that's what we do, and that's how we grew up. Do we follow him because just we want Jesus? We want to be close to Jesus. We want to hear from Jesus. We want to build an intimate relationship with Jesus. We got to ask, why are we following Jesus? And we're all following for different reasons. Now, it's important to note the context of the passage. Jesus just taught this parable in Luke chapter 14. And this parable was really to illustrate the invitation of the gospel. Now, to briefly explain the parable, there's this man, this master, and he sends out his servant to invite people to this huge feast. He's got all this food, this big party. It's a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb that the bride of Christ will experience with Jesus in heaven. And he sends out this messenger to invite different people, and the people all make excuses. I have to tend to buy oxen. I got business to do. I got stuff. I got family. I gotta do all this stuff. I'm too busy. I can't come to the feast. So the master, it upsets him. He invites these people. They don't come. So he sends out the servant again to the maimed and the lamed and the broken and the outcast because he knows that they'll come. They'll come because they're hungry. They'll come because they know they have a need. And they come. And he said, hey, keep going. Keep inviting people until my house is full. He wanted to fill his house. And Jesus, he wants to fill his house. So he speaks of the invitation just before this passage. But now he's telling this multitude, you know, many people in this multitude likely responded to the invitation. They believed in Jesus Christ, that he was the Savior of the world, that he was going to save them. But he helps us understand in this passage that discipleship is more than responding to an invitation. It's more than responding to the invitation of salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, okay? We don't have to do anything to be saved other than put our faith in Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But he's telling them, what I'm calling you to is a life past the altar. I'm calling you to take that next step. Yeah, you can be saved and get to heaven by the skin of your teeth, but I want more for you. I want you to follow me so you can experience me in this life and have greater rewards in the next. It's for our benefit that we choose to take that next step and follow Jesus. But so often in our culture and in the American church, faith stops at the altar. But God wants more for us. So he says, hey, listen, it's more than an invitation that I'm calling you to. Look what he says. It says here, verse 25, it says, he turned and said to them, he's speaking to the multitudes. Why is he speaking to the multitudes? Anytime Jesus is speaking in the Bible, he's speaking in general, to build people's faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He's speaking to build their faith. He wants them to grow in their faith, to grow in their trust in Him. And if we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we've got to put ourselves in situations where we're hearing the Word of God, where we're reading the Word of God. And that can come in different ways. Home groups. Yeah, church, that's definitely a part of it. Women's ministry, men's ministry, the discipleship class, the 15 minutes of fellowship, whatever it is. I want to, and I'm trying to do my best to provide as many opportunities in this church for us and for you to hear the Word of God, because I know that's how your faith is going to grow. Okay, but we got to set ourselves up for success. Put ourselves in those situations, but also tune in. Tune into the still small voice of Jesus Christ. He says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." He wants to speak to us, and He can speak to us through the Word, through circumstances, through prayer, through worship, through donkeys. A lot of donkeys He's speaking to me through. Spoken to me through? Not real donkeys. You know what I'm talking about? He'll speak to you through donkeys. Speak to you through all different ways, but we got to tune in. I was reading last week in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. In Zephaniah 1, 7, it says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord." I was like, dang. My prayer life, I'm always talking. I journal a lot about prayers. A lot of your names are in my journal. I was like, dang, man, I need to listen in my prayer time more. And as I was listening, I was getting more stuff. Like, the Lord is like putting things on my heart. But we got to listen. We got to listen to the Word of God. We got to listen to what He's trying to speak to us, whether it's through word, circumstances, prayer, because He wants our faith to grow. And our faith will only grow if we're listening to Him. So we speak into this multitude, and listen to what He says to this multitude in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet in his own life also he cannot be my disciple." So He tells them, again, discipleship is more than responding to the invitation of salvation. And I want you all to be disciples. He's talking to multitudes, not just the disciples. The disciples are already disciples. They're already following Jesus. He wants this multitude to not just be followers in the general sense, but followers in the intimate sense. He says it's going to come with a cost. It's going to come with a commitment. You will lose things. You have to put me above everything. In this verse right here, it's a difficult verse. It's hard to handle. And I know that people have left the faith because of this verse, because they didn't understand it. So we have to interpret this verse in light of who Jesus is, what He said in the past, and also realize that the Bible wasn't written in English originally. It's been translated in English. In fact, the Bible was written in Greek, but Jesus was speaking Aramaic, the form of Hebrew. That was the common language during that time period. People spoke Greek and Latin as well. But Jesus, scholars say, mainly spoke in Aramaic. So when Jesus is saying this, He's not saying in the literal sense that He wants us to hate our family members. Remember, Jesus is the creator of all things. He created the institution of marriage. Okay, He created this whole concept of putting two human beings together and procreating so that children come. And He created the concept of raising up godly, God-fearing children and having a godly household. Jesus is all about family. He created the institution of family. Jesus isn't telling us literally, like, hate our family, leave them behind, divorce your wife or husband. How do we know this? Jesus is the epitome of love. Not only that, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. So how is Jesus telling us to love our enemies but hate our family? We got to make sense of this, right? We got to interpret Scripture with Scripture to understand the heart of Christ. So when He's saying hate and making this bold statement, literally what He's saying in the Greek context and concept, He's saying love less. You need to love your wife, children, brother, sister, mother, father, best friend, fiance, whatever the case may be, less than me if you want to be my disciple. And we see this usage of the word hate throughout the Bible, even in the Hebrew, as it says that Jacob hated Leah but loved Rachel. He didn't literally hate Leah. He loved her less than Rachel. If he hated her, he wouldn't have married her. If he hated her, he wouldn't have chosen to be buried next to her instead of Rachel. We see this concept throughout the Bible. Okay, not that hate in every context means love less, but in the context that we're looking at right now, it means to love less. So ultimately, Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to put me first. This is point number one. Disciples put Jesus first. Disciples put Jesus first. number one in our lives. Can you say, can I say that Jesus is number one in my life? Well, that's easy to say, right? But what does my life say? What does your life say? Is Jesus number one? Do I put him above everything else? What does my time say? What do my treasures say? What do my resources say? What do my abilities say? Am I putting Jesus first? Am I putting Jesus first in my day? And now, it's not that, hey, this religious legalistic thing, you have to pray when you wake up and do your devotions or whatever the case may be, or you're not a Christian. No. It's not what it means to be a Christian. But I will tell you this, it's a biblical principle and it helps a lot. How am I going to put Jesus first in my life if I'm not putting Jesus first in my day? So if I put Jesus first in my day, it rubs off on me. The way I behave is affected. The way I live is affected. When I take that time in the morning to spend time and pray and to spend time and get in the Word, giving the first fruits of my day, it changes the rest of my day. I encourage you, if you don't have that discipline, to practice it and see what happens. Not that you have to do that, it's your choice. But it certainly helps. Putting Jesus in our life, or putting Him first in our life, it comes in various ways. Oftentimes it comes through making those little sacrifices, those little decisions. There's a little 15 minutes of, hey, I'm going to get up a little bit earlier. Or instead of watching the football game, I'm going to come to church. Praise the Lord. Right, you guys are here. Is there a football game on right now? Playoffs, yeah? See? I know there's playoffs on today. But I'm not going to get to watch any of them because I'm at church and we have a ministry leadership waiting. But that's okay. Because Jesus is more important, right, than football. Jesus is more important than other things in my life. And I hope Jesus is more important to you than other things in your life. Am I putting Jesus even before my spouse or my kids or my job or whatever the case may be? Because here's the reality. If I'm not putting Jesus first in my life, my marriage isn't going to be what it's supposed to be. My relationship with my kids isn't going to be what it's supposed to be. The way I work isn't going to be what it's supposed to be. Why? Because He's the source. He's the source of love. He's the source of power. He's the source of grace and mercy and justice and holiness. So if I'm not abiding in the source, how do I have the means to do what He's asking me to do? How do I have the means to be the husband, to be the father, to be the pastor, to be the whatever? I don't. If I'm not abiding in the source, I don't have the means. I don't have the resources. So I got to go to Him to get the resources. And this is what Jesus is saying. Hey, in order for you to even be a good family member, you got to put me first. Jesus wants us to have healthy spiritual families, but it ain't going to happen if we're not putting Him first. So He wants us to put Him first. Comes with decisions. Am I going to spend 3 hours of my night watching TV? Or am I going to cut that down a little bit so I can read a little bit? So I can read a Christian book? So I can challenge myself a little bit spiritually? Comes with daily decisions. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says this. Matthew 6, 33, it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In the context is worry. Hey, don't worry about what you don't have. Seek first the kingdom of God. I'm going to take care of you. Okay? You're going to be taken care of. Sometimes we get caught up with seeking all these other things first instead of seeking God. And then we don't get the things that we think we need or the things that we think we want, and the desires of our heart aren't fulfilled. He says, put me first. He says, dwell in the land and feed off my faithfulness, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. Because when you're dwelling with me and you're being faithful to me and you're seeking me, my desires become your desires and your desires become my desires. And so often we lack in life because we don't put them first. So he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Hey, all this stuff's going to pan out for you. Not that life is going to be perfect. No, life is going to be painful. And that's part of what Jesus is trying to say here, or at least what He's going to say. Look what He says here. Not only does He say to, hey, love our family members less, the people that are most important to us, which is difficult. He says, yes, in His own life also. He calls us to hate our own lives. Man, we love ourselves. Every one of us love ourselves. And you might say, hey, I don't really love myself. Baloney. Love is an action word. And you take care of yourself. First thing you're thinking about when you wake up is what? Me. What am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? What am I going to do? Me, 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 me. I'm always on my mind, right? Oh, we're always thinking about ourselves. What we're going to do. I take care of myself. You guys all put clothes on today. Thank God. Maybe you ate something, you know, because I want to satisfy myself. And this is part of our sinful nature. This is part of our flesh. Yeah, we got to take care of ourselves. But He's saying, hey, love yourself less than you love me. Okay? Choose my desires above your desires. And it's going to pan out for you. It's actually going to work out better for you. The call to discipleship, again, is a call to self-denial. We are selfish. I am a selfish human being. And I believe that's one of the reasons God called me to ministry, because there's always people with needs to purge me of my selfish. I am a wretched, selfish person. But God puts me in situations where I get to help people, and it takes some of that selfishness away, and He's constantly changing my heart. But it comes with choosing Him first in my day, choosing Him first in my week, in my month, in my life in general. So He says, hate your life. Problem isn't that we don't love ourselves. The problem is we love ourselves too much. So He goes on to say here, Luke chapter 14, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay, listen, we've heard this 1,000 times if you're a Christian or grew up in the church. But you got to understand, like, how astounding this would have been. How horrific this statement would have been. Now, Jesus already taught this to the disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where He said, he's speaking to the disciples, He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But now He's speaking to the multitudes, again, helping us understand that the call to discipleship isn't just for the 12 disciples or the pastors or the leaders or the elders. It's for everyone. He's speaking to the multitudes, and He's got the same message. Pick up your cross and follow me. The cross was always in connection to crucifixion. People knew what that was. Why? Because that's what the Romans did. It was considered the most heinous, the most horrific, the most painful, the most torturous, the most shameful way to die. Literally, it was the worst thing that could happen to you in your life, to be crucified in that culture and context. So when Jesus says, pick up your cross, what? Wait, what? You're calling us to do the worst thing we could possibly do in our life. What does that mean? Now, what Jesus isn't saying is, He isn't saying, you know, to come after me, you've got to bear the burdens of life, the trials, the pain, the sorrow, the sufferings, all those different things. Okay, that loosely connects, but that's not actually what He's saying. For the Romans, when they sentenced someone to crucifixion, what they had to do is carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. In the case of Jerusalem, it was Calvary's Hill. It was always in a place where people walked by a lot so they could see the shame of what that person did and why they were crucified so other people wouldn't do it. And so they had to carry their cross, or at least the beam of the cross, up the hill. So literally, you're telling someone, you're going to die up there, but you have to carry that cross up that hill, right? You'd be like, you carry the cross. You're killing me already. Why do I have to carry the cross to make it worse? They would be very persuasive in how they got you up that hill. So what Jesus is actually asking you, and asking us, and asking them, He's asking us to be obedient to the point of death. That's what it meant to carry your cross. You're carrying it. You don't just carry a cross for fun. You don't just say, oh, I'm going to pick up a cross and walk around. If the Romans told you to pick up your cross, that meant ultimately you were going to be crucified. So Jesus is saying, be obedient to the point of death. That can be taken in many ways. Be obedient even when it's painful. Be obedient for the rest of your life until you die. A purpose in your heart to be obedient to Jesus despite the cost. And again, Jesus isn't asking us to do something that He's not asking us to do something that He didn't do Himself. Jesus carried His cross up Calvary's Hill. It says in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, it says, let this mind be in you, Paul says. So we should have the same mentality. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of man did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. And it says he made Himself of no reputation. It says He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus is saying, hey, this is what it looks like to follow me. This is what it's going to cost. Not that we're going to get, probably no one that we know that's going to get crucified. Okay? They do that in the Middle East sometimes. But and there's probably, we probably aren't going to get martyred. Maybe that's rare here in the U.S., but the call to discipleship is still painful. It's still going to cost us something. It's still going to, everything Jesus asks us to do, it's not always easy, but it's always for our benefit. He says, it's not just the cross. He says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't just asking us to bear our cross. He's asking us to come after Him. Okay. Now at this point, contextually, He's on His way to Jerusalem to be crucified. Okay. So He's, hey, follow me all the way to the cross. Follow me all the way to the cross. Follow me no matter what it takes. Follow me along this journey because the end is death. But only through death can we experience eternal life. The call to be a disciple is a call to death, a death to self. We can only experience the newness of life, the resurrected man, as the Bible calls it, when we're putting to death the flesh. the war that's going on, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5, Paul says that those who are in Christ crucify the flesh, put it to death so you can experience the life that Jesus wants for you. The flesh is weighing us down. It's killing us. It's destroying us. We think it has good intentions. Oh, this will feel good for a moment, but ultimately it leads to destruction. So Jesus is saying, follow us. Follow me all the way to the cross, the death of self. Not only that, he's not calling us to a place. He is the place. Jesus isn't just calling us to a place. He is the place. Jesus isn't a means to the end. He is the end. He's the goal. He's the focus. Come after me. It's not about what he can give us. It's not about what he does for us. It's about who he is, what he's already done. Yeah, he'll do more, but it's about him. So he's trying to weed the multitude out. This is what I'm asking of you. This is what it means to be a disciple. It says in verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So he uses an illustration, I'll use two, that they would be familiar with, that would make sense. And we can make sense of this as well. Maybe none of us have built a tower, maybe some of us have. But Jesus is trying to help us understand this call of discipleship comes with counting the cost and following through with and finishing what we committed to do. Okay? So who's ever like built a building before, been a part of building a building? Maybe it was a doghouse. Maybe it was a house. Maybe you were on a mission trip and you were helping build a building. Has anyone ever been part of building a building or something like that, right? And so what do you know? Especially if you plan the thing, but even if you're a part of it, you know this, right? If you are planning on building a building, you got to calculate and be organized and really examine whether or not you have enough to complete the building. Do you have the resources? Do you have the materials? Do you have the finances? Do you have the manpower to get this done? Or do you not? Because if you don't, you shouldn't start it. And it's interesting, in El Salvador, I would see this all the time. There would be these buildings that started with these beautiful foundations, and they were just sitting there. And I'd ask Pastor Jorge, why are these buildings everywhere? Like, they started building these buildings, and they didn't have the resources to finish. Like, dude, that's the Bible right there. And it was like beautiful, the foundation, but they didn't have enough to finish. They didn't count the cost. And no, they never finish. They're just sitting there like, oh, they sell the property to somebody else. Why would you start something you're not going to finish? And that's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to commit to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, then make sure that you finish what you started. This is point number two. Disciples finish what they started. Disciples finish what they started. The commitment to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. And remember, that word disciple, as we talked about last week, in the Greek, it's mathetes. And it means to be a student. It means to be a learner. Among other things, it means to follow Jesus, to hear what he's telling us, and to purpose to do it. Okay, to have that relationship with him. And we talked about that in more detail last week. But he's telling us that the commitment to be a mathetes, a disciple of Jesus Christ, is going to come with a cost, and we got to count the cost and consider, like, am I really willing to lose all these things? And we don't always know what we're going to lose, but it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us to be a disciple. It's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us effort. It's going to cost us energy. It's going to cost us relationships. It's going to cost us sacrifice. Man, I lost a lot of relationships when I came to Jesus, when I went to Patmos, or even before Patmos, when I was part of Calvary, Fort Lauderdale. Like, I had old friends thought I was part of a cult, whatever the case may be. Then they would call me, like, worried. I'm like, man, I'm in the best place I've ever been in my life. Like, I'm saved, I'm following the Lord. And I lost relationships because they weren't committed to the same things that I was committed to. Some of them I keep in touch with, but most of them I lost. All these great friends I had growing up, still love them to death, but most of them aren't following the Lord. So I don't hang out with them. I lost a lot of relationships, but I've gained a lot better ones. Spend a lot of time, a lot of sacrifice, as is many of you. But Jesus is saying, hey, count the cost. And so often we don't know what the cost is going to be. Like, if you start building a building, especially in California, right? You start building it, and then it ends up costing you oftentimes more than you realize, especially in California, right? They always like to charge you more. You got to change this or this. And these permits and that permits, we're working through that now with the handicap walkway. It's like, we got what it takes. I'm confident by the grace of God. But we run into these, right, dilemmas, and it ends up costing us more. And if Jesus told you everything that it was going to cost you to be a disciple, you probably wouldn't choose to be a disciple. If I knew all the pain and sorrow Jesus was going to walk me through, my walk with him, I would have been very discouraged, okay? But the blessings far outweigh the loss and the cost. So Jesus is saying, count the cost. Is this something that you're willing to commit to? Because it's going to cost you something. But the rewards are greater, as we'll get into later. He wants us to commit, and he wants us to follow through with our commitment. Continuing to seek him. Continue to seek him. Continue to try to be obedient. Continuing to just grow in the things that he's challenging us to grow in. And we're all in different, you know, levels in our faith. Some of them are babies. Some of us have been walking with the Lord for 10 years, but we're still babies. Some of us are sold out disciples and everything in between. But Jesus is calling us, hey, don't just commit. Follow through with your commitment. Now, Friday is kind of like Fridays are like family day. Friday is our family day. Like, that day is protected. Like, don't call me unless somebody died or like something serious happened, because I don't work on Fridays. I don't study on Fridays. Like, this is our family day. I'll do some work around the house sometimes, but I try to limit that because I want to really just spend time with family and with the Lord and just kind of rest. This isn't a legalistic thing, okay, but it's just something that I believe that the Lord has called me to, and there's been a lot of fruit from it. Well, anyways, we were talking about what to do for Jude, because he's getting older and bigger, and he's 2.5 now, and he's pretty tall for his age, and he's getting to a time where we want to move him from a crib to a bed. So we're like, okay, twin-size bed. Well, why buy a twin-size bed for so many years? And then we got to get a full-size bed. And then we got Kalani now. So he's going to be in a crib, but then he's going to need a twin and then eventually a full. So let's just buy full-size bunks, okay? Now we got them through high school, and we got them, okay? And we got this good deal on Wayfair, and we got these bunks, and we're talking about, like, planning out the day. How long is this going to take us? I'm like, Elizabeth, we should start with the bunks, because I think it might take us longer than we realize. We're not professional builders, I'm not the handiest man in the world. I'm growing. So we're talking about this. Oh, it might take 2 hours, 3 hours, whatever the case may be. I'm like, okay, so about 2.5, 3 hours in, we got the bottom bunk done. I go, I'm done, okay? We're not doing the top bunk today, okay? We'll do it another day, okay? But that top bunk has to get done, because I committed to doing it. So I don't know when it's going to happen, hopefully next weekend, but it's got to happen soon. But the point is, I got to finish what I started. And in our spiritual walk, we got to finish what we start. And sadly, in our culture, there is this lack of commitment, okay? Lack of commitment to, I'd rather just sleep with her, have a baby, but not get married to her, okay? And I have grace, mercy. I had that mentality when I was younger, never had a kid out of wedlock, but just understand my heart here. Like, I get that mentality, but the Lord calls us, hey, if we're going to have this kind of relationship, we should be married, and we got to be mindful of who we marry. But in our culture, there is this lack of commitment, and not only that, this lack of follow-through with commitments. As you see the divorce rate, you'll see different percentages, but really, really look into it right now, it's about 40-50% in the United States. Okay, we're the third or fourth highest divorce rate in the world. I think Russia's number one. But a lot of that comes from our culture and what people believe and what people practice. And this, a lot of it has to do with laws and the government and what they do. In the 1960s, before that, it used to be you could only get divorced for abandonment, abuse, or adultery. Okay, the three A's. Then in the 1960s, they changed it. Basically, you get a divorce for anything, reconcilable differences. Changing the institution of marriage based on God's definition that it's a lifelong commitment. And he only gives you these certain ways out. And so then the divorce rate skyrocketed. And now people always have in the back of their mind so often, in marriage, oh, I can marry them, but there's always a way out. I can get a divorce. It's easy. And this is the mentality of so many today. And kids, too. I'd love to have kids. And once I realize how much work it is, I'm bailing on the family. I'd rather go back to just having this relationship with a woman. And you got the adultery, and all these messed up things happen, and this lack of commitment from fathers to their children and to their wives. And it's destroying not just the United States, it's destroying the world. We see it everywhere because people aren't committing and following through with their commitments. You see it in colleges. The dropout rate is 66%. Most people that enter into college will drop out, and guess what? I'm one of them. I got my associates, finished my junior year, and I dropped out for my senior year. I take classes now, not for my degree, just to challenge myself in my spiritual walk. But the point is, we often have this mentality because of our culture that we can start something and not finish. Jesus says, finish what you're going to start, okay? If you commit to it, follow through and do it. Paul had this message to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the context is giving to help you understand. Paul was gathering a collection for the church in Jerusalem because they were struggling. Okay, there were a lot of poor people there. So Paul was going to different churches and collecting money so that that they could provide for the church in Jerusalem, because they were all part of trying to fulfill the same vision. And so the Corinthians were gathering a collection, and apparently they stopped. They weren't gathering it anymore. So Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. He says, sorry, that was 1 Corinthians. You guys are seeing it before I am. He says, I'd rather read it out of here. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That is, there was a readiness to desire it. So there also may be a completion out of what you have. Okay, the context is giving, but it applies to anything, really. You know, we have these intentions. That's what he's talking about. These intentions. The word says in Luke 14 that the builder intended, okay? He intended to do great things. He had this desire. We had this desire to commit to following Jesus closer, to reading our Bibles more, to praying more, to getting involved in women's ministry or men's ministry or serving more or whatever the case may be. And I had this desire and I had this intentions, and then it just kind of faded and I didn't complete it. You know what? Intentions are great, but intentions mean nothing if there's not follow through. Intentions won't get you to your desired destination. Your direction will. The direction you take each and every day, that's what's going to get you to your desired destination. Intentions got to be connected to direction and application. And so he tells them, hey, listen, complete what you started. You started a good thing, complete it. Maybe there's something that you started that the Lord was asking you to start. You had a great desire and passion, and then you just gave up. And I was like, man, I want you to complete it because I have a blessing for you when you complete it. I asked you to do that for a reason, for you. I want you to benefit and I want others to benefit. And you back off, you quit. I was like, no, complete it. It's for you. Don't start a race if you're not going to finish it. Paul says, don't run the race if you're not trying to win it. Win the race. It's purpose to win it. Just strive to complete it. So Jesus is saying, hey, if you're going to start something, if you're going to start a building, complete what you started. He says in Luke 14, 29, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So in this particular story, the guy started the building, like El Salvador, the buildings that I told you about. He started and he didn't finish it, and people started mocking him. This guy started this, and he wasn't able to complete it. In the same way, Jesus is making the connection. Hey, if you commit your life to me, continue your life with me. Don't bail on me. I'm never going to bail on you. Don't bail on me. I'm with you to the end. Stay with me to the end. It's for your benefit. As Paul said, it's for your benefit to complete this thing. It's for our benefit to continue to build on the foundation that we laid in Christ, not to stop, but to continue to strive to completion until we die or until he comes back for us. They were mocking him. And sadly, the church in this age is being mocked. Now, the church has always been mocked, but it's been mocked for different reasons. Now, primarily, the church is being mocked for being lukewarm. The church is being mocked for hypocrisy, right? We're all hypocrites, but that idea, that the concept that we're hypocrites shouldn't lead us to justify our hypocrisy. We're all a work in progress, but we should do what we're saying to do. We should do what we're teaching others to do. We say, hey, we're Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, full of grace, full of love. But we're not full of grace and full of love. Jesus spoke the truth and we're watering down the truth. We tell people these are the moral values that you should live by, and then we don't live by them. We don't even try to live by them. The church of Jesus Christ is being mocked today because they're not finishing the building. They're not finishing the work. They're not answering the call to preach the gospel and make disciples. I was reading that book, A Pastor Making Disciples, and I forget where he gets these statistics from, but he says, like, he's looking at the church in the United States, 7% of the church, he says, are actually committed to being disciples, are involved and plugged in and like, you know, serving, being a part. And he said only 2% have shared their faith with someone else. My jaw dropped. I go, no way. 2% of the church. So that means really, only 2% of the church in the U.S. is actually being the church, is actually answering the Great Commission to preach the gospel and make disciples. I was like, what? Now, I know for a fact that the percentage is higher in Calvary Chapel Running Springs. I know that. And I know people that are committed, and I know people that are discipling others and being discipled and preaching the gospel, and we're growing. Hey, we're all growing, you know. This isn't about, hammering people for being not doing this or not doing that. I'm just asking, what's our percentage? What's the percentage here? Are we 100%? I don't think we're 100%. In fact, I know we're not. But man, if we are, you know what we would do? You know what we would accomplish? In the name of Jesus Christ? You know how many people, how many more people get saved along this mountain? You know how much this culture would change starting here? Man, he did it with the disciples. He can do it with us because he calls us to the same thing. But he says, you got to finish what you started. Don't lay the foundation and quit on it. Keep building. He says it like this in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus just taught the Sermon on the Mount. And then at the very end, he says this in verse 24. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Jesus says, hey, it's great that you're all listening. The multitudes and the disciples are there. But hey, listen, if you are wise, hear and do what I'm saying. You're going to build your house on a strong foundation. The rock is Jesus Christ. And you're going to stand through the trials. You're going to stand through the storms. You're going to be there solid because I'm going to be with you. But then he says this in verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What are we building our foundation on? Are we continuing to build it? Because he says we're spiritual houses in 1 Peter chapter 2. And God is trying to build us back up. But we play a part hearing and doing. And we wonder why we're getting rocked. Like, where's our foundation? And are we continuing to build on it? Calls us to hear. Calls us to do. And through doing this, man, it's for, again, our benefit. He says in verse 31 of Luke chapter 14. He says, or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? New illustration, he uses the king, okay? So the king. So probably the best interpretation is like, we were the king, okay? We're trying to, okay, if I have 10,000 versus 20,000, mathematically that means the 20,000 are going to beat the 10,000. But not technically in war, right? If you have 10,000 Navy SEALs versus, you know, 20,000, you know, teenagers that just picked up AK-47s, who's going to win that battle, okay? Right? The 10,000. The point is, if you have the right 10,000, if the king has the right 10,000, if he has quality soldiers that are equipped, that are trained, he's going to wipe out the 20,000. The 10,000 could beat the 20,000 if they're trained properly, if they're quality disciples. This is point number three. Jesus is looking for quality over quantity. Jesus is looking for quality over quantity. Jesus can do a lot more with a few quality disciples than he can with a ton of lukewarm followers of Jesus Christ. He did it with the 12, right? And that just spread and spread and spread because they were sold out and they were committed and they recognized, like, this is what it means to be part of the church. I'm part of the church body. This is my family. I'm working together to help things get better with the time that I got. So Jesus, he's looking for quality over quantity. If we develop disciples that are quality disciples committed to Jesus Christ, committed to the Great Commission, man, we're going to see so many things change and continue. And I have seen so many things change. I know many of you have too, but we'll continue to do it. But so often in our church, we get stuck on quantity. Most pastors, you ask a pastor how their church is doing, two things they mention: how many people attend on Sundays and how they're doing financially. Okay, and yeah, that's a factor, but you could have a ton of people in a church and they're not even saved. The Bible says there's people that are in the church that aren't saved. You have a ton of people in the church, but they're not really sold out for Jesus. It's kind of coasting, kind of existing. But Jesus says, hey, I want quality, man. I want quality over quantity. And see, Jesus, he's calling us to be quality disciples, not just disciples, but soldiers. And I believe that's part of the illustration that he's alluding to in this text. You got the right 10,000 soldiers, they're going to wipe out the 20,000. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. We're almost done. 2 Timothy 2:1. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Listen, first he says, Timothy, young pastor, he says, be strong in the grace of God. In other words, hey, Timothy, it's not about what you bring to the table. It's about the grace of God that he called you to this, that he can empower you to do what he's asking you to do. And then he says, the things that you've learned from me, commit these things to other faithful men. Take the things that you're learning, the things that the Lord's showing you, the things that you're learning through teachings and podcasts, and as long as it's true, and tell other people. Spread the truth. Spread the word. And don't just spread it. Show people how to apply it. But look what he says in verse 3. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." The enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ is in context to discipleship, committing these things to faithful men. So it means to be a disciple, we are going to endure hardship. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be painful experiences. We have a target on our back, and the enemy's trying to wipe us out when we commit to really following Jesus and spreading the truth and love of Christ to other people. But a soldier is what he's calling us to. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He's calling us to be soldiers that are sold out for him, not spectators just watching from the sidelines. Again, it's for our benefit. Last week, two more verses we got here. Verse 32, it says, "Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." So he says, hey, if the king realizes the 10,000 aren't equipped to beat the 20,000, he's just going to ask for peace. Who's going to fight in a war that he can't win? He says in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He hammers home the point here. Whoever does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever is intentional, and it's important because it implies that we all have a choice. Whoever. You can be whoever you want. You can be a soldier sold out for Jesus, or you can be a spectator sitting from the sidelines. He says, whoever, you can be whoever you want. You can be my follower, committed to me, or you can be somebody else. He gives us a choice. He gives us free will. He wants us to be his follower. He wants us to be his disciple. But he doesn't force us. But he says, hey, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to forsake all that you have. To not cling to anything but him. Don't cling to possessions, relationships, positions, power, fame, whatever the case. Don't cling to anything but him. It's the willing heart. This is the fourth and final point. Disciples are willing to forsake all for Jesus. Disciples are willing to forsake all for Jesus. And that willing word is important. I add willing there. He says, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Okay? Because Jesus is getting the heart of, don't cling to anything but me. But the reality, as we look at Jesus and we look at the Bible, God doesn't always call us to, he doesn't always take everything away from us. Okay? Good illustration, example of this is Abraham, right? God called Abraham to forsake his family. In Babylon, okay, they were traveling. But he called him to forsake his family and to come to Canaan, come to the promised land and follow him, okay? And so Abraham, he forsook his family. He brought Lot, okay, and his wife, because God wasn't calling him to divorce her. So they go to the promised land. You know, he starts with like nothing, and then God blesses him abundantly. He's rich. Abraham was wealthy, super wealthy because of the blessings of God, but Abraham didn't cling to his possessions and his power and his wealth, and we see that through the text. When Abraham, if you've been reading our devotions, our reading plan, when he went to go get Lot, remember when Lot was captured? He gained all those possessions. Abraham gained all those possessions and livestock, and then he tithed to Melchizedek, okay? He tied to Melchizedek, this priest that gives us a picture of Christ, and then he gave the rest back to the king of Sodom. He wasn't clinging to it. It wasn't about possessions. It's about his relationship with the Lord. The Lord decided to bless him, and Abraham was good. Bless me, don't bless me. The Lord is the Lord. And that's what he's saying. He doesn't say, hey, you got to leave. He doesn't want you to get a divorce or leave your kids. Like, no. But he might call you to forsake other things, forsake habits. Forsake hobbies, forsake time, forsake treasures, forsake careers sometimes if that's not what he wants you to do. He calls us to be willing to forsake whatever he asks us to forsake. So he says, hey, look, this is the cost. Have you counted the cost of discipleship? Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Listen, have you counted the cost of not following Jesus? And that's the bigger question. Have you counted the cost of not making him first and following him and purposing to do what he says? Yes, there's a cost to discipleship, but the gain far outweighs the cost. Lastly, Matthew chapter 19, story, rich young ruler is not willing to give up his possessions. His possessions are his idol. He is wealthy. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, I'm asking you to give up your idol. I'm asking you to lay down your possessions, give them to the poor, and follow me. And the rich young ruler, what did he do? What happened? He walked away sorrowfully, right? So Peter responds, as Peter does. He says in verse 27 of Matthew 19, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, listen, he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He says, listen, what you have forsaken is nothing compared to what you're going to gain in the kingdom to come, and not just the kingdom of God. So often, practically in our lives, God's blessed me more than I could ever imagine. Practically, relationally, just across the board. Blessed me. I couldn't even imagine that, like, what God has done in my life. And I am far from perfect. But I try to make a decision to not cling to things. I made a decision to forsake my family in Florida to come out here to California, a place I didn't know. And the Lord has taken care of me. And I know I have so much room to grow and so many more things that maybe the Lord has asked me to forsake. He's asking us to count the cost. What are you willing to lose by following him? What are you willing to lose by not following him? The willingness, and he asks us all, are you willing to count the cost to follow me or not follow me? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wild, crazy fact that you call us to be your disciples, that you call us to be followers, and you want to use us, Lord. We are fools, we are sinful, we mess up. We're far from perfect, but your grace is sufficient, God, and you can empower us to do the things that you've asked us to do, even when it's difficult, even when we want to quit, even when we want to give up. I pray that we would finish what we started, Lord, that we would continue to build on the foundation, and that foundation would be in you. And if, hey, we need to lay a new foundation because we haven't laid a foundation in you, I pray that we would do that and do that today. Lord, so please give us that heart to be disciples, that make disciples. I know, Lord, we're all in different places, and I'm not asking anyone I don't think you're asking me to ask anyone, hey, you need to be a pastor a few weeks after being saved. Lord, that's not it. It's the heart of fulfilling the Great Commission as you commanded. So give us that heart, Lord, that heart for the lost, that heart for you, that heart for your bride, for our family in you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you've done. Lord, I pray we would recognize what you've done for us in the past and in the present. And before I say amen, church, please continue to pray. I just want to give a quick opportunity for maybe anyone that doesn't know the Lord. If you know Jesus, just pray for maybe someone that doesn't. Maybe everyone here knows the Lord. Maybe somebody doesn't. And I want to give a chance for anyone that doesn't know the Lord to commit their lives to Jesus today. I guarantee you it'll be the best decision you've ever made. Had I not made that decision 9 years ago, I wouldn't be where I am today. Far from it. Wouldn't have the wife and kids that I have. Wouldn't have the calling. Wouldn't have the blessings. Wouldn't have the mentality and the heart and the freedom and the joy and the love. I'd be a wreck. I probably wouldn't even be alive. But it started with committing to Jesus. And when I committed to Jesus, Jesus committed to me. And he did a work that I can't even explain. But I want to give you that chance, that opportunity. The Bible says, again, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He would have done it for you personally. And he rose from the dead, proving who he was, proving who he is. And he says, hey, all you got to do is put your faith in me, put your trust in me, believe what I did for you, so that you could be forgiven and you'll have eternal life. If you'd like to accept Jesus right now, if you could just raise your hand, this is between you and the Lord. If you just raise your hand. It's not about raising the hand. It's about the heart of faith. So if you would like to accept Jesus today, just repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my Lord, to be my Savior, and to be my King. Please forgive me of my sins. Please wash me clean. I believe you died for my sins, and I believe you rose from the dead. Please give me the heart to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.